As we come back together this morning, we are on the ninth commandment. We've been going and taking a look at the Ten Commandments out of Exodus chapter 20, looking at them in light of always what's called the prologue, verses 1 and 2. This reality that God has given the Ten Commandments, not in the context of do these things and I will get you out of slavery, earn my forgiveness, earn my salvation. No, far from it. We find that the Ten Commandments are given while God has already redeemed His people, already rescued them from Egypt. Which means that the context of the law and these Ten Commandments is a little different. It shouldn't be taken in the context of this is how we earn righteousness. But we've been looking at them in the context of what do I learn about the character and the nature of who God is, and what do I then learn about the character and nature I was created to embody? Who was I built to be from time and immemorial, from the very foundations of the world? Who did God design me as a human being created in the image of God? Who was I designed to be? Because then the Ten Commandments, far from being a heavy burden, become a process of learning and exploration of the character and nature of who we are, who we were created to be, our reflecting the image of our Creator. It becomes, again, an exploration, a joy, a journey, not a burden and a crushing weight in the sense that we would have a judge sitting at a distance keeping score. That was taken care of at the cross. So we have, again, the freedom to look at the law in the context of already having been saved. So this morning, let's look at this ninth commandment and the importance of words and language in our image and in the character and nature of God. But let's put the words in front of us first. Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. And then 13 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. And you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful. Grateful for the power of words. Grateful that you have spoken words to us that to this very day are alive, that have the power of life in them. We ask now that by your Spirit they would have again that power in our lives, that we would again be converted, restored, renewed, that you would again give us your strength by your words. Give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear. And whatever is not useful for life and the building up of your people, may those words be quickly forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. I think most of you know I am the grandson of two farmers, very different farmers. One sort of a big and strong and somewhat loud German farmer, always good for a laugh and a good day out at the lake, and a quiet, stoic English farmer from Riverton, Wyoming. And that grandpa, my grandpa Reeves, was always overwhelmed by the amount of words that would come out of my mouth. As a man of few words, a quiet man, he, having a grandson with this sort of boisterous German component stuck in, was no doubt a burden on the poor man as we would work in building fences and working cattle and irrigating crops. Because I would constantly be talking, and very rarely probably asking questions so that I could learn. No, it would just be sort of the inane ramblings of a 14, 15, 16, and so on older boy. very, very proud of what I knew and what I could tell my grandfather, the things that he needed to know, of course, from my vast years of wisdom and experience. And you could tell at times that my words grew heavy on him. But at other times, in the words that he spoke, which were certainly fewer than mine, that they were thoughtful. They had weight. They spoke to me. So that when he would say things like, "Son, that was well done. You got that right." That it brought such life to me. And when he would say other things that needed to be said, like, "You knothead, what were you thinking?" As animals would be running freely where they weren't supposed to, or gates weren't shut, or fence posts were braced in the opposite direction that physics would indicate that you should brace. Because I don't do physics. I could never exactly figure out. I actually started bracing fence posts both ways because I couldn't remember which way I was supposed to brace them. But those words even were spoken in such a way that I knew that there was love in the context of even rebuke or instruction or correction. We as human beings have a deep need for words. They are exceedingly important to us. And whether you are as verbose as someone like me or more quiet and fewer of words, nonetheless, those words are significant. And as we come to this commandment, which tells us that our words matter, that we should not bear false witness against our neighbor, that we are reminded again that words fundamentally matter to the very depth and fiber of creation itself. And that as human beings, we can never simply disregard the power and significance of the words that we have been gifted by God to speak. And so this morning I want us to look briefly at why words are important, and then Christ's redemption of the power of words and our embracing of their power in Christ. So first of all, why are words important? Well, God created words fundamentally. And when we go to Genesis chapter 1, of course, it is all about the spoken word. God speaks creation into existence. He speaks it. He invents words. He invents words to create life. We understand through God's word that he speaks things into being. Can there be any greater power than to speak things into existence from nothing? Words have the ability to translate ideas into substance and significance in a way that the idea in our heads and even in the counsel of God doesn't have the same way. He invented words to be the means of his creation. I don't mean to limit God in any way. I'm just saying this is the way he chose to do it, through the power of spoken word. And we know that words are so significant that when we jump forward into the New Testament and the famous opening to the Gospel of John, which so many have read, which is one of the most beautiful poems in all of writing and words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So God ties himself so closely to the Word that he even calls the second person of the Trinity himself the Word made flesh. Words have significance because God himself describes himself as the Word made flesh. That our words carry weight. They bring life. The Word was spoken and creation comes into being. Adam and Eve were created, interestingly enough, both by the Word and the hand of God, as Genesis tells us. Even more intimate in the way he participates in the creation of humanity. But, so first and foremost, God used words to create life. Genesis 1 and 2, John chapter 1. And then God continues to use words to communicate his truth. And so we see that through the rest of Scripture, we read it this morning in the opening of the prologue, "And God spoke all these words." his own communication to Moses, then communicated to the children of Israel, who, by the way, had the opportunity to hear his voice, but his words had such power that they said, Moses, you go talk to God. We're too afraid to. But God communicates to Moses and for his people in his word, truth. Here's the way the universe works. Here's who I am. Here's what is happening because of your sin and rebellion. Here is what will happen to you if you continue. He speaks truth, sometimes in love, that's hard to hear. What are called the judgment passages. I like to think of them as the simple, logical progression of self-destructive activity. God saying, there are times in which my hand will not protect you from your own self-destructive nature. And when you worship things that are not alive, you will eventually cease being alive. When you worship things that are dead, you will become like them. Those are words of truth. And quite frankly, even in those moments when we hear them, we know they're true and they're meant for our good. I know that we have great cultural distance from some of the judgment passages in the Old Testament and the words spoken there. But I think we also have some created distance in our own hearts that we don't want to know the truth of where our own actions, self-absorbed, self-defeating as they may be, are going to take us. We like to believe that maybe those harsh words are just God being angry. Well, he is angry because we're self-destructive. It's the anger of a father who wants to see his dearest loved children restored to the life that he spoke them into being, the life that they were created to have. And so the words of God, not vague symbols, not flights of birds that we read, not the throwing out of bones that we're supposed to discern, but the very spoken words of God communicate truth. There's no need to wonder, no questions. Well, there's lots of questions that God's word creates, but I mean, there is a word. It's not left to vague ways of sorcery to determine what God has said. His words are clear, clearer oftentimes than we would like to admit. And so God not only uses words to create life, but he also uses them to communicate his truth, warning and comfort. But then something happened. The fall. And words became something fundamentally different. They are now able to speak death. Isn't it interesting that one of the first things that falls is language? Language is used to tempt Adam and Eve. And then once they fall, language is what is used just beautifully. We read it, we're so used to it that it probably doesn't stick out, but imagine people having only used words to create life until that point. And then when they reject the source of words and truth, the first thing they do is use words to throw one another under the bus. God says, where are you? We're hiding. What happened? We're naked. How'd you know you were naked? It was the woman you gave me. Adam promptly throws Eve under the bus. Eve promptly throws the rest of creation under the bus. Words are no longer used to bring life. They're actually used to bring death, to bear false witness. Because really, was it Eve's fault? No, Adam was standing right next to her and didn't say anything. It was like she was a science project. If she drops dead, Adam wasn't going to eat the apple. You can just get God to make him another one. But she didn't, so he thought, well, maybe I'll try it. But when confronted, he uses words not to confess his own complicity in the event, which Scripture records, and she gave it to her husband who was with her. He says, no, it was her fault. she gave it to me. Which is a partial truth, because mechanically she may have actually handed it to him. Bearing false witness. Half-truths. Words no longer meant to build people up, but to destroy. And as we read the rest of Genesis and the rest of Scripture, words become a tragedy. As one human being after another uses them to deceive, to pervert, to control. It seems that more and more rarely as we read Scripture do we see words just used to communicate life, to create encouragement. And we hang on to those most precious psalms, which just seem to be a rejoicing in the presence and the reality of who God is. And we also see psalms where the power of words is used to wrestle with the darkness and the depth of the human condition apart from God. We read this morning in the Psalms how the power of words spoken against us, which again is the context of our commandment. Isn't it interesting that it's not so much about boasting, the ninth commandment? It's about what we say about others, which we'll speak a little bit more about in a moment. But that it is the power of words to even describe our own depth of need. And those psalms are beautiful as well in a very different way. And so we read this morning the psalm where David cries out for God and uses the power of words against people who are bringing false charges against him. But we see the power of words to bring the great King David to his very knees, because things are being said about him that are untrue. There's nothing more preposterous than sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Nothing more preposterous. Because sticks and stones, usually those wounds heal pretty quickly. But the power of words spoken against another human being can harm them for years. Because the power of words that can create life can also bring such death that it bears on a person potentially, and sometimes, for years and decades, maybe even until the point where they are made whole again in Christ. Words are used also to deceive. Peace, peace, where there is no peace, trying to make things seem different than they are. Not only do we use words to tear one another down, but we use words to cover up, to deceive other people from the truth of ourselves, the truth of our circumstances. This is not some big problem out there. This is all about what happens within the walls, even of a church. When there are divisions, and yet the words are not being used to build one another up, but they're being used to bring people down. Or when leaders say, peace, peace, and there is no peace, because they're unwilling to deal with the challenges that are actually there and confront the words that are being spoken, to paper over. False witness. What happens when it becomes normal for people to use words against their neighbor, to say things that are not true, to say untruth? It tears a community apart. We live in a culture that delights, and I am such a product of the culture, but at least I'm aware of it, right? So that, you know, G.I. Joe, knowing is half the battle. We love gossip. It's a huge industry. And to think that the church is somehow immune to everything we see in the checkout line or in 15 different TV stations on cable, I'm sure, that are dedicated to nothing but what's going on in this person's life or that person's life. And we as a church are, of course, impacted by our culture. We love to know those little juicy bits, true, untrue, partially true, about our neighbors. And we share them. And we know on the one hand that we shouldn't. But on the other hand, the tongue is so difficult to control, as James said. The words come so easily. Why do we do it? Why are we so inclined? Why is the tongue and the power of words to bring death so attractive to us? Why do we speak ill against our neighbor? Well, two reasons. First is fear. Fear drives most of what we do. Ever since we cut ourselves off from the living God, death makes us afraid. Insecurity makes us afraid. Am I going to have enough? Do I have enough? Will I survive? How do I keep what I have? How do I get more? All of those drives for basic security creates a culture of fear. And so we use words to secure for ourselves what we need. And if our neighbor is in our way, then we will happily, maybe somewhat reticently, but you know, circumstances are, we got to do what we got to do. We will speak untruth. We will do damage to our neighbor's reputation. If it serves our interest and purpose, if it gives us security, you have examples. You know your own heart. You know when you are tempted to use words to speak against your neighbor, to make yourself look better, to distance yourself from them, to make sure that people don't think you're like them. Truth, half-truth. We can't have a community of faith that is driven by fear and therefore has our tongues and our words driven by fear. Fear is what causes us to lie about our neighbor. That's the big word, fear. It plays out differently in each circumstance. But it's not just fear. It's also security. Well, that's the same thing, isn't it? Well, no, because we'll lie the other way too, right? I've spoken all of the negative. I've said that, you know, I broke or rolled over the neighbor's lawnmower, but I lied about it and said somebody else did it. Okay, that's covering myself, maybe I even add the fact that my neighbor never puts his stuff away. So now he looks bad. So now it's not my fault he lawnmower got ran over. He never puts his stuff away. But there's also another temptation, which is the peace where there is no peace lie, which is I need to cover up for the faults and the failings of my neighbor because I need them to succeed for my own security and significance. So we see this in times where perhaps a leader in the church fails. But for whatever reason, the church thinks that that minister at that moment may be too valuable, or not minister, elder, leader in the church. We're going to cover for them. We're going to say untrue things about them so that nobody knows what's really going on. Because if my minister falls, where's going to be my righteous example? All different kinds of rationale and reasoning for it. But we see it, you see it in movies where, you know, you've got some guy lying and covering up from the president. But it happens in very daily basis circumstances where we bear false witness to cover for the sins and the failings of another. And that truth brings death. Because every time you cover up sin, it just gives it more dirt, more manure to grow stronger and richer. You can't bury sin. Sin loves the dark, rich, moist soil of a cover-up. And that can be in a soul. So we have two motivations. One, fear and need. I need to get stuff from you, so I'll lie about you to secure what I need. But the other is a rather different kind of sense of security. I find my security in you and in your success, and so I will lie to cover for you. This sometimes happens that we know it's true, between parents and interacting with their kids. And so sometimes there's one parent that the kid can talk to that will cover for that child over and against the other parent. And very rarely does that bring life and security to the parenting relationship or the raising of a child. We cover for, but there's no life there. So what do we do? If the tongue is so difficult to control, as James has told us, and we all know in our own hearts how quickly our tongues can go down the path of untruth, either to tear somebody down or to falsely lift them up and cover for them, how on earth is this going to be resolved? Well, it does start in John chapter 1. The Word made flesh, the Word reborn, the Word renewed, the Word given the power again. Now, was it ever really lost? No. But it was manifested in its presence in the person of Jesus Christ in such a way that what does Jesus do in all of his ministry? He speaks words and life happens. Blind people are spoken into sight. Lame people are spoken into walking. Lazarus is raised from the dead. Can there be any greater example of words bringing life than Jesus saying, "Get up and come out"? Jesus' words at his own trial, or just before his trial, when he is, they're trying to find out who he is. And they say, "Which one of you are you Jesus of Nazareth?" And he says, "I am." It's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and everybody falls down. Why? Because the Word is the name of God, "I am that I am." He declares his divinity, but he does so in words, and the power of his words knock his accusers over. That power is restored. The words are meaningful again for life. Not in theory, but in practice. And it is when the words of Jesus are what we cling to and not our own. It is finished. "Today you will be with me in paradise. I have come to redeem and to restore my people." Not one of my people that the Father has given me will get away. Those words of assurance and of life and security and the promise that they have, the sure promise. You see, it is abandoning our own attempts to create meaning and significance from our own words and clinging on to the sure words of Christ, putting our faith in His words. And the words on the cross, "It is finished." And when he said those words, the temple curtains were ripped, the power of his words. And darkness fell over the land. The words had power. It was finished. The power of death was broken for you and for me. That begins the journey of having our words have life again. To embrace the sureness of God's Word. To put our hope and faith in the accomplished words of Jesus Christ and His ongoing speaking on our behalf. The book of Hebrews talks about Jesus being our high priest, standing before the Father, reminding the Father, not that the Father forgets, but He speaks on our behalf to the Father, daily reminding Him, "Father, they are mine, they are yours, the promises that you have made to them, Father. I am the surety of them, I'm the security, I'm the guarantee of all of those promises made to each one. My words, my promises, your promises made true through me, Father." He speaks this very day on our behalf. The words are ongoing. The words of life are described as a fountain, a rich stream of life-giving water. Do you think of your words that way? As having the power of life, of being that sweet encouragement, that cool drink of water in a dry and dreary land. when we can communicate through our words to someone in need who is worn out and tired, I love you. Well done. You encourage me. You are my friend, my brother, my sister. And what those words can mean to someone's soul and spirit. Sometimes you may not even know how the Holy Spirit will use those words in somebody's life. But if you are regularly practicing the speaking of words of life, and yes, sometimes those mean the difficult words of not avoiding those difficult things we have to say to one another. You're going to kill yourself if you keep doing this. You need to recognize that you have a blind spot in this area of your life. And I love you enough to say words to speak into it. Jesus' words didn't ignore the fact that somebody was blind. He said, "You're blind. Have sight." Sometimes we need to hear that we're blind. We're pretending that we're not, or that we're lame, or that we're sick, or that we're fill in the blank. And those words of life, yes, they may be those words of encouragement that simply say, "I love you," or "I'll sit with you," or "I care for you." And sometimes they are words that say, "We need to do business with that which is rotting you from the inside out." But those are words of life as well. We sang this morning that He delights to burn off the dross. If you don't know what that is, that's the impurities. The words of God are designed to burn off that which is not pure and beautiful and golden. And if you're worried whether or not there is anything golden in you, there is. More than you can possibly imagine. Quit holding on to the dross and let the words of God burn off that which is holding you back from life itself. A life that you have never yet even imagined. Even if you've been a believer for years, there is so much more that the words of life can bring into you. And may that be true of our community of faith, and may Newburgh therefore see the power of words to bring life. As they see the words of life spoken here, may they overhear them and see their implications in our community.